So today, I had a different message in my mind that I prepared for today, but God put something else on my heart last week. And I listened to David's sermon last week. I highly recommend it. He talked about the two covenants, the old and the new covenant, and the difference among them. And that got me thinking and reflecting upon it. And I was thinking, how do the two covenants actually relate to us? Meaning, are the two covenants two separate things that apply to different time in history, or are the two covenants always been there? So it's kind of the idea of, does God always treat with humans the same way, or as he changes the way his salvation plan or the way that he relates to us through history? So from Adam to today, is it the same or is not? In theological circle, that's called dispensationalism. It's the first big words of today that I'm going to share with you. It basically means, are there different ages, different dispensation that God deals with humans in different ways? And we'll look into that a little bit today, and we'll see what the scriptures say about it. So since we're going to look at the history on how God deals with humans, we're going to start at the beginning. That seems like a good place to start. So if you guys want to open with me the book of Genesis, we're going to start right in chapter 2, and we'll pick it up in verse 7. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And let's read this together. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man who he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So far, so good. What has happened? Where at the very beginning, God creates Adam, the first man, from the dust. So, and not only creates him, but he gives him a house, a place to live. He gives him a job to tend the garden. Soon he's going to give him a wife. I'm sure the benefits, the time off was great. He basically, God sets Adam up with pretty much everything that he's going to need. And he does all that without really Adam having done anything. If you think about it, he really didn't do anything to deserve it or to merit it. It was simply God's will to create the first human being and to give him life and to give him a place to live and to give him a job. So we start basically with creation. And that's something that God did unilaterally and unmerited. It was simply his desire to create man. So far, so good. Now, what happens next? Come down with me on verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And here's where we have the first plot. The plot thickens, the first condition. God is telling man, yes, I put you here, I created to give you life, I'm giving you all of these good things, just one simple rule, and one rule only. Do not eat of that particular fruit. Just go eat everywhere else you want, don't care, but not that fruit. So it's a very simple structure. He created the man, and then he set up a simple condition or a law for the man to obey. Man had to simply not eat the fruit, as I said. So he had to obey by, we can say, works. The work was super simple. Don't eat that. And then he said, well, if you do obey my voice, you'll stay in the garden, which means he would keep having eternal life. If you didn't obey, then there's going to be death. In that day, you shall surely die. Very simple, very straightforward, not much about it. And we can say this was the first contract or covenant between God and men. And it's clearly, it depends by work. You can say salvation by works if you want for now. But it was right at the beginning, and it was very, very, very straightforward. Now, what happens then? Well, what happens then is a little bit complicated. So Adam gets a wife, and then the problems start in chapter 3. Let's start in verse 1. Okay, now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And I know what everybody is thinking right now. Did this serpent have feet or not at this point? It's an excellent question. Ask Pastor David. He would love to talk to you about after service. Now, but let's keep going for our purposes. So the serpent said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Pretty close, she remembers the commandment that God gave. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So now we have the first contrast. God told them, "In that day you shall die." The serpent says, "In that day you shall not die. Actually, your eyes are going to be open." Now, who's Eve going to have faith in? Let's keep reading. Well, I know we know how it ends, but it's interesting to revisit with fresh eyes. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." That's something interesting. I don't know if you guys ever thought of it. What was supposed to happen when they ate of the fruit? Die. That's what God told them. "In that day you shall surely die." The serpent told them, "No, you shall not surely die." So why didn't they die? What's going on here? Was the serpent right? Was Eve actually right and we missed it? And God was just joking when he said, "Oh, you shall surely die when you're gonna eat it"? I submit to you that no, there is something more. There is something here in this event that shows the character of God. And the character of God is obvious, and he shows it to us throughout history. So what we're seeing here is a particular characteristic of God, and I'm going to pull Exodus 34. We can read it together. Sorry about that. "And the Lord passed before him." This is when the Lord was telling Moses, and his presence was visible to all Israel, and he was explaining his character. And how did the Lord define his own character? "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, the children's children, upon the third and fourth generation.'" So what we're seeing is that God, when he defines his character, as a God that is merciful, that wants to forgive, doesn't want death to happen to his people, and is long-suffering. Peter expands on the same point. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, like the serpent said, or meant, as some count as slackness, just like the serpent, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So what's happening here is not that God said, well, you know, I was just kidding, I gave you a law and I didn't mean it. He is simply extending the time by trying to give Adam and Eve a more time to maybe restore their relationship. So we're going to learn the second big word of the day. It's the word is forbearance. And we're going to see that the Bible used this word also a lot to describe the character of God. Now, forbearance is something that in my line of work I encounter all the time. And it's the forbearance agreement, it's called. And what is a forbearance agreement? It's usually happened in the context where you have a lender and a borrower or a debtor and you have a promissory note or a deed of trust, basically a mortgage. And when in business, when the borrower cannot repay the loan for whatever reason, according to the terms of the mortgage agreement that they signed, the lender has obviously full right to act on the full remedies given by the law. So we all know that if we sign a mortgage to buy a house and I can pay the mortgage, the lender can foreclose and take the house back. That is the normal process. That's the normal what is expected. However, in certain cases, the lender could, out of pure mercy and out of their unilateral choice, decide not to act on the full power and the full remedies given them by the law. So if the borrower cannot pay and ask the lender for mercy, like, I need more time, I need better terms, I need just a little bit more or a lower interest rate, and then I might actually be able to make it, sometimes the lender says, you know what, I decide unilaterally, again, I don't have to, but I decide to give you these better terms. I give you more time to pay me back. That is called a forbearance agreement. And again, is out of pure grace, the lender gives the debtor more time. This is what's happening with Adam. This is what happens a lot of time with God. And Paul covers the same concept when he's talking about men that don't repent and don't recognize God. He says, or do you despise, again, he's talking about sinner, the natural man, do you despise the riches of his goodness, the goodness of God, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? See, the forbearance of God, the fact that you don't get killed on the instant that you sin, the first time that you sin, is his goodness, his forbearance that is supposed to bring us to repentance. And that's why Adam wasn't dead. It wasn't that he was slack, that God forgot that he told him to do something. It was he didn't wish for him to die. He wanted to give him more time and maybe to find a better way or a different way for men to actually comply with this law. Because what is the problem here? What is the problem with the simple law and the salvation by works that was given by Adam? He was told, don't eat of that fruit. Well, he ate of that fruit. Now what? How do you fix it? Did the law in itself, did the commandment in itself had a way to undo the eating of the fruit? Because Adam could have not eaten of the fruit for the rest of history, he still would have broken the law. He still would have been guilty. He still would have guilty of death. And that's why this covenant, the first covenant, the one given to Adam, and we'll see even later, the problem is, how do you forgive? How do you get back to the path of eternal life? There needs to be something else that allows, during this forbearance that God has allowed us, to reconcile with God. And that's why James says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one one point, is guilty of all. It's the same principle. The law just condemns. Once you break the law, you're done. You can keep everything else. You're nowhere to be found. That's why Paul always says that the commandment that was given for life, because that's what why God told him not to eat of the fruit, so that he could have life, in us works death, because it only has the power to condemn. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in insight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So, let's move now to Moses, and think of the next very meaningful part in history, when God called the Israelites out of Egypt. And we'll see that something very similar is happening. Because what we have is, we have God that frees them with through the Passover, frees them out of Egypt and out of the slavery from the Pharaoh. Now, did they do anything to deserve that? Did the Israelites do anything for God to go and free them up and tell them the Passover and defeat Pharaoh and so on and so forth? No, they did not. And Moses explicitly tells us that. The Lord did not set his love on you, meaning he's talking to the Israelites, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of people, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh. And again, when he's talking to them about them conquering the promised land, tells them again, do not think in your heart after the Lord God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of this nation that the Lord is driving them out before you. So the basis of the covenant that he's doing with Moses and the Israelites, it's kind of the same. It's something that God did unilaterally, and it was unmerited. It was the Passover or the freedom of from Egypt. From Egypt. Now, once he frees them from Egypt and brings them to the wilderness, what happens? It happens the same thing that happened with Adam. They're being given a law, and they're told, if you obey this law, you'll have life. If you don't obey the law, you have death. And I mean, that point is repeated over and over, but just as an example, in Deuteronomy, as they're getting ready to enter the promised land, Moses recants that and says, see, I have set you before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. I've set you before life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendant may live. Again, the law obviously was a little bit more complex than just not eating the fruit. It was the whole Mosaic law. But it was basically the same thing. Obey me and you'll have eternal life. Or you'll have life. Don't obey me and you shall surely perish. Now, you're going to say, but wait a second. There was a method, or there seemed to be a method to forgive sin in the law of Moses. Weren't the animal sacrifices they were offering forgiving their sin? Well, let's think about that for a second. Were those animal sacrifices truly, were they really forgiving sin, or were they there for something else? And by the way, the same thing happened with Adam, because when Adam sinned and Eve, we read it, if just they covered themselves with fig leaves, but then when God finds out and after he talks to them, he covers them with animal skins, with a tunic made of animal skins. What's implied in the text is that some animal, because they were not carnivore yet, some animal got killed by God, some innocent animal, and innocent blood got spilled in order for them to be covered. Now, did that forgive them? Did that sacrifice of that animal brought forgiveness to Adam and Eve? were the animal sacrifice in the Levitical system, did they bring actually forgiveness to the people or not? Or were there for something else? We don't have to speculate because it actually tells us specifically what they were there for. In Hebrews, it says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with this same sacrifice, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. There you have it. They were not there to forgive, but what were they for? They were there to temporarily cover our sin because they, because they were pointing at a better sacrifice, at this sacrifice that would actually be able to forgive and take away the sin. Not the goat blood, but something much more valuable and precious. And so we're going to talk now about the last big word of the day, which is propitiation. As I said, if you use this word, it's going to be great. You're going to look so much smarter with your friends. But don't pronounce it like me, because then you're going to lose all credit. It's going to be gone. So anyway, propitiation. What does propitiation mean? It's used a lot in the Bible, so we need to understand what it means. And propitiation, in the general sense, is the act of appeasing or placating an offended party to restore a broken relationship. So we need something or somebody that can placate the offended party, i.e. God, and restore the relationship of mankind with God and possibly lead to eternal life. So what is the propitiation? Was it the animal sacrifice? Was killing a goat or the tunic that he prepared? Again, Scripture is very clear on what the propitiation was. He himself is talking, obviously, about our Lord Jesus. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Again, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. His son somehow is going to be able to cover fully our sin and to truly restore the relationship with God. Paul says the same thing, whom God set forth, again, he's talking about Jesus, as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, the word that we just saw, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. The forbearance was to just hold the punishment until God could give us a better covenant with a better way, with the propitiation. And this verse that everybody knows, if we think about it, just it's what it says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So we have now a new covenant, and it's going to look very similar to the old one, but not the same at all. So we have something that God, as we said, does unilaterally and unconditionally, because Jesus died for us while we were sinners. The scripture is pretty clear that he said he loved us. It's not because we loved him that he sent his son, but he sent his son to die for us while we were still sinners. It's something that is initiated and only done by God and undeserved. And that's the Passover of Jesus. It's literally giving his son as a sacrifice, as the ultimate propitiation for our sin. That is the basis of basically our second covenant or our second chance. Because with the first chance, they blew it. The second chance, it's a better chance. Now, let's talk about this second covenant. So God gave the Passover. That's the basis, just like creation or the Passover. This used to be the shadow. This is the real thing. The sacrifice of Jesus, his blood actually has power. Now, what is the condition of the new covenant? And this is something that kind of also surprised me and I think confuses people. Well, we know that the new covenant is prophesied in the Old Testament. So let's look at the passages in the Old Testament that talks about the new covenant and what it entails. And this is again, it's talking about Jesus, that he's the mediator of the new covenant. But let's talk about Jeremiah when he talks about the new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So not that covenant, it's a new one. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So what is in this new covenant? But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, notice something, that he's still putting his law in our minds and is writing in the hearts. So the law, for the spirit, for the matter, the law actually, it seems like he still wants us to keep his law and to obey his law. So what is different about it? Why is it different? Why is it new compared to the old? Let's look at Ezekiel, the second passage in the Old Testament that clearly talks about the new covenant. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments to do them. So, is it possible that we're talking about the same law is the condition of the new covenant, but the difference here is that man has to obey and walk it, not necessarily by his own power, but having the faith, and we'll see why, in having the Spirit of God in him. And then we have the same dichotomy. Yes, if we obey, we see we'll have eternal life. And if we don't obey, that's where we're going to have the second death. So the second covenant, it's a additional chance where God is telling us, hey, I still want you to walk in my law because my law is good. My law is perfect. My law brings life. Jesus said, do not think I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So could it be that it's the same law, but now we're going to maybe with his spirit truly understand not the law that was written in stone or the letter that men completely tried to obey and completely miserably failed, but could it be that now it's the law that's written in our mind and that his spirit is actually telling us what his law is truly about? And now we're going to have, not only we're going to have the power to obey and to follow it, but when we break this law, because of what God did, now we actually have a way and we have a mediator that can actually save us and reconcile with him. Reconcile us with God, even if we may fall here and there. In fact, what are we saved by works in the new covenant? No, we know that we are saved, salvation, by faith. Why by faith? Because this whole concept is totally something, a gift from God. It's not something that was owed, just like a forbearance agreement. It's something that came out of his grace and mercy because he doesn't wish that anybody should perish, but everybody have everlasting life. And that's why he gave us his son. And now with his son, he also gave us his spirit in us, and that whoever believes in him can actually follow him and obey him in truth. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anybody should boast. See, let's go back to what I was talking at the beginning. This salvation, this offer that was made, did it really apply only to Adam? Did it apply only to Moses and the Israelites in Egypt? Or does it apply to everybody? See, the whole point, for example, of Paul in Romans is to say that we all have the possibility to obey the law of God. Now, the Israelites had it written, Adam heard it from God, but everybody else, at the very least, has the law of God in their heart and in their mind. And their conscience, our conscience, excuses or accuses us. So everybody has the chance to obey whatever law we understand and whatever law God put in our conscience. We all have the chance to obey it. And if we want to, and want to try that route, go ahead, be my guest. Let's try to obey 100% and never sin in our lives. And then we're going to go in front of God and say, okay, this is not, I am owed eternal life. This is not out of grace. This is something that I deserve. Now, we know that, unfortunately, the scripture tells us that we all failed. One time or another, except Jesus Christ, we all failed. And so since we all failed, we all need another way, a better way to actually reconcile with God and receive eternal life. And the better way is to have faith in his sacrifice and to actually believe, follow him, and actually we have the power. Because this covenant not only gives us a way to forgive us, but give us the power to walk in his steps and to truly understand and walk in his law. And we know that what fulfills the law of God is his spirit, which is God, which is love. And if we, having faith in Christ, is what is going to allow us to actually fulfill the condition of the new covenant. So, what about the people in the Old Testament? So we're saying the first covenant is applicable to everybody, past, present, and future, to be honest. Anybody can have theoretical, they can try to get saved by works. But what about the new covenant? Did that apply to the people in the Old Testament, the people that were there before Christ? Yes, the scripture actually tells us that the just shall live by faith. And that's open in the New Testament. We can go to Hebrews 11, for example, where it talks about how all the parties and all the great people in the Old Testament, what they did by faith. And it was the faith in God and the promises of God that at the end of the day will save them and will give them standing with God. It wasn't the fact that they obeyed the law perfectly. We know that David didn't obey the law at all, but we know that none of them obeyed the law perfectly. But what they had faith in the promises of God. And even if they didn't see Jesus, they had the faith. There is only one real way that we're going to have the eternal life, and it's the faith in the sacrifice of Christ. So whether they live before Christ or we that live after, and we have the advantage of seeing it in our rear mirror, the way of salvation is only going to be through faith. And that's why Paul says, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anybody should boast. In Galatians, saying the same thing, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Okay, and so the conclusion, as I said, is we are all saved by faith before Jesus, after Jesus, and the salvation by our own means, trying hard on our own strength, will not bring us any closer to God. So God willing, next time I'd love to talk more about the living faith and what this faith actually means, that is not empty like some want to make us believe, but it is a living faith from the Spirit of God. Thank you.